Let's continue together our series in 1 Peter. Turning to 1 Peter chapter 2. And even though our focus will be on verses 21 through 25, I think it's probably important that we go back to verse 18 for a reminder of the context. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, as we contemplate that thy smile is upon us because of the perfect record of Jesus Christ judicially, that in thy court of law we are completely received and absolutely accepted, those whose faith in Christ is true and real. We also are mindful, Heavenly Father, that as thy people, as children, we fail and we are in need of chastisement, we are in need of growth, we are in need of maturity, we are in need of ongoing faith and repentance. And hardship and trials expose the heart. It shows us what's really there. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we see those things that are good and true and right, that we may praise thee, for this is the fruit of the gospel in our lives. And when we see through trial especially those things that are ugly and sordid and have no business in the Christian's heart, that we may long for growth and sanctification, and that we may be granted faith and repentance in whatever areas of life each of us may face. And we pray that lost people among us this day, as they hear about the Savior's death, his death on the cross, will be by the Spirit of God drawn out of themselves and unto Christ, who through his active and passive obedience alone we can be redeemed and saved from our awful hell-deserving sins. Help us to see sin insofar as we can as thou dost see sin, and help us to hate it as our God does hate it. And these things we ask and pray, asking the blessed work of the Spirit of God in our midst, in the name of Christ, our Lord. Amen. When you take your copy of God's Word and stand, 1 Peter chapter 2, again, the focus on verses 21 to the end, but we begin reading again at verse 18. This is the word of the Lord. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The word of God. Please be seated. People of God, one thing that complicates pastoral counseling today is the pervasive attitude of victimization. I was ordained in 1984. I have sat with many, many people through many, many needs, and this is something that I see increasing. Now, don't mistake me. Victim, yes. Many of those with whom I sat to discuss the Word of God and to apply it to their lives, with whom I prayed were indeed victims. They were horribly mistreated. But what I mean is that even though it is necessary to show empathy and it is necessary to show compassion, something has changed. And there seems to have arisen an influence in our culture that says that we can hold on to this attitude of victimization, that we can nurse it, which is the influence of our therapeutic culture. It is not the influence of the Bible. What we need in our Christian lives is to move on toward, how can I glorify God in the midst of my suffering? How can I turn my heart away from a focus on me to a focus on Christ? Archbishop Layton, who wrote one of the great classics on 1 Peter, says, God's thoughts are not ours. Those whom he calls to a kingdom, he calls to sufferings as the way to it. He will have the heirs of heaven know that they are not at home on earth and that this is not their rest, which is one, not the only, but one of the purposes of the Christian's calling to suffer in this world. The Christian must and will suffer. The unbeliever will suffer. But the servant is not above his master, and we often will suffer for the cause of God and truth. And however we suffer, we should suffer Christianly as believers in Christ. And Peter's concern is how we suffer. Peter's concern is the direction of the believer's heart in suffering. Christians can suffer in a way that confounds the world because we are indwelt by the Spirit of the Christ who suffered for us and rose from the dead. So I'd like for us, as we come to this passage, to begin with called to suffer, called to suffer. Now remember, he has been in this passage addressing slaves who certainly were suffering, and many of them unjustly, as we are told in verse 18. But in verse 21, he makes it plain, for to this you have been called. He doesn't say to them, this is your fate. He says to these Christians that are suffering, this is your calling. Selwyn, who also wrote on 1 Peter, makes a magnificent observation when he says that Peter finds in the lives of these early Christians, many of whom were subordinate to slavery, who were ostracized, Peter finds in the lives of these early Christians the best opportunity of expression of the Christian life. And it really is true that the way in which the world most will see Christ in us is how we respond to our suffering. Not to deny it, yes, it hurts, but to live through it in a Christ-like, God-honoring, God-glorifying way. And so we are called to suffer. Suffering to God's glory is not dependent on the kindness and integrity of earthly masters. In verse 18, notice it again, when he says, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. That word unjust is the word from which we derive our term scoliosis. That will help you to remember the word there. It means bent. And so they're suffering under people whose hearts are bent, not straight. Aristotle argued that injustice could not be done to a slave, and that was the world in which they lived. Remember now, it's very important for you to remember that slavery in the ancient world had nothing to do with race. People of all races, nationalities, from all sorts of backgrounds, from all educational levels, were enslaved in the ancient world. But his point here is that even though you may suffer in that way, a Christian knows why he suffers. Not that we know the particulars, how the Lord is working through this in particular to bring about those things that are for his glory or for our good, but we know that we are called, according to verse 21, to our suffering. Now, he used that term, call, in verse 9, when he said, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He will use that word called again similarly in chapter 3, verse 9. It's that effectual calling out of darkness that draws us all the way home. And his use of this word calling here in verse 21 of chapter 2 is that same term in which, in connection with the way he uses it in other parts of the epistle, he is saying that as you suffer in this world, this is part of God's calling you home. It is part of what he's doing to make you to be the Christian that you ought to be. It is part of the maturing process through which he is leading you. You remember how the Apostle Paul put this in Philippians 1:29. For unto you it is given in behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. It is given. And so you see, there's the glory of God that is the goal of our suffering. John Calvin published 4 sermons together, unusual for him because usually he preached through books, and yet he published 4 individual sermons to help the Reformed Church in its suffering in the time of the Reformation. Here's one thing that he said. Are we so sensitive that we cannot bear to suffer? In that case, we must turn our backs on God's grace through which he has called us to the hope of salvation. For to belong to Jesus Christ and to be trained by much affliction are 2 inseparable things. To be made like God's Son is something we should value much more than we do. The world, of course, thinks it a reproach to suffer on account of the gospel. Since, however, we know that unbelievers are blind, should our eyes not be better than theirs? It is shameful to suffer at the hands of those who sit in the seats of judges, yet Paul shows by his own example that we may glory in Christ's sufferings, for by these marks God recognizes us as his people. Moreover, we remember Luke's comment regarding Peter and John that they rejoiced to be thought worthy of bearing shame and disgrace for the name of Christ, Acts 5:41. There you have 2 contradictory ideas, shame and worthiness, because the world in its folly judges irrationally and thus represents God's glory as dishonor. For our part, let us not refuse to suffer abuse in the world's eyes that we may be honored before God and his angels. And did you notice what he said? He says, for to belong to Jesus Christ and to be trained by much affliction are 2 inseparable things. If indeed we belong to Christ, we will be trained through suffering. So, that's the first thing we see in the text. It's our calling to go through this suffering. The second thing that I would have you notice is that we're called to follow Christ's example. And we find this primarily in verse 21 and thereabout. For to this you have been called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. Peter, as I've mentioned to you, seems to me to be very, very fond of word pictures, and there's no doubt that he's using 2 word pictures in verse 21. First, he uses the term hupagrammon, and hupagrammon points to a child who would learn how to copy probably the Greek alphabet on his wax tablet, his absidarian, by having an example before him. He would either trace over the letters themselves, or he would copy them. Do you remember penmanship classes? Do they have those anymore? Where we learned how to write cursive? I never had the motor skills for it, quite frankly, but there were some around me who could do beautiful work as they would copy the letters that the teacher had put on the blackboard, and they learned how to write beautifully. Well, I don't write beautifully. I didn't follow the example well, but nonetheless, that is what he's saying here. You are to follow his example. Hupagrammon is a word picture. And then he uses a term for follow, epakulothesita, which means to follow with the greatest of care. And every time I think of this passage, I think of the snow that we had in Philadelphia when Vicki and I were there, and I was a seminary student, the first year there, the heaviest snow they'd had in a century. And as I went out to the car and I would walk, Vicki would put her feet where I had walked so that she would not get her feet soaked and wet. Well, she carefully followed. Blenkin says, like climbers treading in the steps of an alpine guide. You can imagine a guide saying, this is dangerous terrain and you must follow very carefully in my steps if you will traverse this in safety. Now, could there be a better picture of what it means to follow Christ? He is saying to us here that he has laid out for us very specifically and carefully a pattern that you as a Christian and I are called to follow. Well, what is that pattern? Well, this is the third thing we see, the pattern of Christ's passion and atoning death. The pattern of Christ's passion and atoning death. Let's read again verses 22 through 24. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Well, that's the pattern we are to follow. Now, Peter is combining in this passage Old Testament quotation with personal memory. He's remembering the eyewitness account of the passion and death of the Savior. Peter would not for a moment want us to forget that the cross is not, first of all, an example. It is God's work in history through Christ as our substitute to redeem us from our sins and to remove God's wrath so that we may be freed from our guilt. That's first. Peter would not want us to forget that, and he goes on to say it. It's our only hope for salvation. But the cross is secondarily, importantly, also a pattern for Christian living. Just as in Ephesians 5, the husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself. The pattern, of course, is the love that Christ showed when he gave himself upon the cross. So here, the clear pattern of living for those who suffer unjustly, the pattern is right here before our eyes. First, his innocence. Verse 22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit in his mouth. A reference to Isaiah 53:9. Christ did not blame circumstances. He did not have a victim mentality. He did not sin to avoid consequences. There was not one single instance of sin. Of course, Christ is the Son of God incarnate. He was impeccable. There was no guile in his mouth. He was innocent. That's the impeccable Christ. Well, I'm not impeccable. I am morally a sinner. I'm just in God's court of law completely, but morally my heart is still sinful, but I'm growing, I'm maturing, and more I also should want that kind of character within my heart. The goal of suffering people of God is to be conformed to the image of God's own dear Son. And then secondly, as we look at this pattern, there is his shocking silence. Verse 23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. His shocking silence. He did not return evil for evil. He did not retaliate. He was mocked. He was beaten. He was crucified. And he prayed for his enemies. As a sheep before its shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He did not retaliate. Bless them that curse you, he taught his disciples. Have you ever been in a circumstance? It takes a lot of wisdom to know when it is right and when it is not to respond to injustice that is happening, perpetrated toward you. But have you ever been in a circumstance in which you have been mocked or you have been tormented because you're a Christian? And you have responded to the person, bless you? Or responded to the person, you're in my prayers every day? And said nothing more? Oh, his shocking silence. How could he do that? Because thirdly in the pattern, innocence, shocking silence, he took his claim to God. And so in verse 23, it tells us that he entrusted himself unto the one who judges justly. He entrusted himself to God. The Bible never minimizes pain, and it's wrong for a minister, a pastor, or a counselor to minimize someone's pain. But it is also wrong for someone who is undergoing pain, who claims to be a Christian, not to understand that we must take our pain to Christ and entrust our case and ourselves to the righteous judge. Unbelievers may go unpunished for a while, but let us not join them in their unbelief and in their sin. You know, there's this recent report out of China, another church, 1,000-member church disbanded by the government, government officials demanding that church members sign a letter saying that they will never worship together again. And the members rightly refused because they are asking them to do something contrary to God's word. What can they do? They can't change the communist government of China. They can pray. Perhaps the Lord will in time. Perhaps that's his plan. Perhaps it's not. We do not know. But they can take their case to God. They can entrust themselves to the one who judges justly. And let me tell you, the day is coming in which there will be justice. Christ returns as coming King and Judge, before whom all men will stand. Let me return to verse 23 for a moment. Would you look at it? When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Now, the verbs to return abuse, to suffer, and to give over or commit are in this portion imperfects. The verbs are imperfects. What that means is it is indicating repeated instances. They kept wounding him from a participle that's a present tense, but then the imperfects. Christ kept on repeatedly, instance after instance, doing the God-honoring and right thing. Peter, you see, is remembering. He was there. He is remembering what the Savior went through in his passion and on the cross. And that is why it is possible for you and for me to begin to live this way as Christians. In Tortured in Christ, Richard Wurmbrand says this. You might say, it's just impossible for me to do this. You learn through small things now, and when the large thing comes, if you are prepared and the Holy Spirit has matured you, this is the kind of Christian you can be. Wurmbrand said, I've seen Christians in communist prisons with 50 pounds of chains on their feet, tortured with red-hot iron pokers, in whose throats spoonfuls of salt had been forced, being kept afterward without water, starving, whipped, suffering from cold, and praying with fervor for the communists. This is humanly inexplicable. It is the love of Christ which was poured out in our hearts. Later, the communists who had tortured us were sent to prison too. Under communism, communists and even communist rulers are put in prison almost as often as their adversaries. Now the tortured and the torturer were in the same cell. And while the non-Christian showed hatred toward their former inquisitors and beat them, Christians took their defense, even at the risk of being beaten themselves and accused of being accomplices with communism. I've seen Christians give away their last slice of bread. We were given one slice a week. I've seen Christians give their last slice and the medicine that could save their lives to a sick communist torturer who was now a fellow prisoner. He goes on to say, a minister who had been horribly beaten was thrown into my cell. He was half dead with blood streaming from his face and body. We washed him. Some prisoners cursed the communists. Groaning, he said, please don't curse them. Keep silent. I wish to pray for them. You say, that's impossible for me. It's not impossible for you, because of Christ in you, the hope of glory. And now, having mentioned Christ's suffering and set forth this pattern for us, this pattern with three parts, his innocence, his shocking silence, taking his claim to God. And now Peter must dwell on the theme of the cross. It's almost as if we move in this passage and Peter is saying, now here's the pattern that Christ set before us in his passion. I saw it. I was there. And we know it from the Old Testament and its prophecy, but I can't stop there. I have to say more about Jesus. I have to say more about the cross. I have to hold before your eyes Jesus Christ and placard him before you. And so he gives us, fourthly, three preeminent truths. Three preeminent truths. And in these truths, Peter is saying to us, you must remember the gospel. What is going to enable you to live this kind of life when suffering comes? Remembering the gospel, living out of the fullness of the gospel, drawing upon Jesus who died for us on the cross. And so he says, first, the purpose of Christ's sufferings, the purpose of his sufferings. Verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. By the way, this word wounds, you see, is plural here in the translation. It's actually singular in Greek. And it's singular in the Hebrew Old Testament in Isaiah 53, from which this is taken. And it's singular in the Septuagint, the Greek translation. And it's possible to translate it just bruise, just bruise. Now, it's probably a collective singular, meaning all the different wounds of Christ, and it's just a collective singular, so it's proper to translate it stripes or wounds in plural, or bruises even in plural. But I can't help but wonder, if what Peter is saying is, in my eye, he was one great bruise, and so it's in the singular. All his wounds, he was just. And is that what Isaiah has in mind? I don't know. But I do know that he says he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Now, bear in the Old Testament is sacrificial language, bearing a sacrifice to the cross. Big says, here St. Peter puts the cross in the place of the altar. Bear suggests weight. Bear points to bear, to carry. Bear points to the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ. If he had not borne our sin for us, the weight of it would have weighed us down to hell. Do you see that he bore your sin and bore it before the Father, taking your hell for you? And he speaks here of Christ's death for sin and our death to sin. Our sins are forgiven, and we have a new motive and a new power. And that is found here in this verse 24, to live unto righteousness. If you are a believer in Christ, you do have, through the atoning work of Christ and all the blessing that comes from it, the ability to begin to learn to live unto righteousness, because we are no longer slaves to sin. So maybe there's some area in your life or mine where we need to say, I need to repent and appropriate the bloody power of the cross in order to begin to overcome sin in my life. So the purpose of Christ's suffering, but then the healing results of Christ's sufferings. Again, verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. By whose stripes you were healed. Isaiah 53. What are you noticing? The pronouns? Are you noticing the pronouns? Right? By his stripes ye were healed. By his stripes, we were healed, Isaiah 53. What's he doing? By his stripes, we were healed. But he says to those slaves that are suffering and being beaten, by his stripes, you were healed. He's a good preacher. He's saying, you were healed by the stripes of the Son of God. What an encouragement to these scourged slaves. It's as if he is saying to them, your bloody wounds are now immersed in the bloody wounds of Jesus Christ, who has healed your soul and given you life everlasting and the promise of resurrection in the last day. What an encouragement. Wounds, yes, you're being beaten, you're being whipped, you're being mocked, you're being scourged, but Jesus Christ went through it all. Wounds, wounds, his wounds are wounds that heal. And he did this. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Why does he use that expression? Why does he put it that way? Because in Deuteronomy 21:22, we read, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree." Because he wants them to remember that Christ is the curse bearer, that the curse of the broken law, the curse of the wrath of God upon us because we've sinned against God and his holiness, the curse was born on the tree. Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Enabling these suffering, believing slaves under unjust masters to develop an attitude within their hearts that would say something like this: that poor unbelieving master. Or perhaps you might say that poor unbelieving employer. He's under God's scourge. He's under God's wrath. But I am free. Scourge me though he might, mistreat me though he will, he can never take from me the forgiveness of my sins. So in the midst of unjust sufferings, never lose sight of what the unjust suffering, we think we suffer unjustly, indeed, often we do. The eternal Son of God came into this world and suffered and bled and died. Completely sinless, impeccable, the just for the unjust. And so in the midst of these unjust sufferings, never lose sight of what the unjust sufferings of Christ at the hands of wicked men did for you because of God's plan and purpose in the eternal counsels to save sinners from our sins. He bore your sin. He bore your penalty in his own body on the tree. And this we could never imitate. You see, there are some things here he's saying you can begin to learn to imitate as a believer. But this, you can never imitate. Never. And if your heart is as dark as a swamp at midnight, if it is as dark in sin as a million midnights in a Florida cypress swamp, he can cleanse your heart of sin and he can forgive you through the blood of Christ. And then he says, God-suffering people, you need to remember the claims of the shepherd and his loving care of you. And so he says in verse 25, "For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." These slaves had once been as far from Christ as their unbelieving masters. Isaiah 53:6 tells us, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." All we like sheep have gone astray. Yes, but look at verse 25 again. He says, "For you were straying like sheep." You hear Isaiah there? "But have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." By which he's saying we have a good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. And we have, by the grace of God, by his calling, the same calling that you now endure in suffering, by his calling you have returned to him. This shepherd who is dominated by love for his sheep. This shepherd who supplies his sheep's needs. This shepherd who knows his sheep fully. This shepherd who restores the fallen and guides and leads them in the dark. And he will lose none of his sheep, John 10. Peter knows this. And in verse 23, those imperfects that I mentioned to you, where Peter is recalling Christ's trial and passion, and this is the Peter, let it not be forgotten, this is the Peter who denied his Lord thrice. The shepherd did not let him go. And if you are here and you are a believer in Christ and you have fallen into wrong patterns of thinking and feeling and living and you're sinning, If you're his, he will not let you go. But if you are his, he will also not let you continue in it. There will be faith and there will be repentance. I call you to faith and repentance, my fellow believer, and to remember the claims of the shepherd who did not let Peter go. Well, people of God, if you are in circumstances that you did not choose, and they're hard, you really have one of two choices. You may choose, at least for a while, if you're a true believer, you may choose to live bitterly. You may choose to even sin. You may choose to bring disrepute upon the name of Jesus Christ. You can't stay there. Or you can actually go to the Bible and learn from it. And you can begin to say, no, this is hard. I didn't choose it, but the Lord chose it. That is to say, I'm going through something that is intended for my good. This is my calling. I do not belong to myself. I am his steward of my body and soul. And I am determined, come what may, that I'm going to live for the glory of Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me. Because you see, holiness is a fruit of the cross of Jesus Christ, and patient endurance when you are done wrongly is simply part of godliness that distinguishes us from the world around us, and we should be distinguished as his chosen and peculiar people. But have you returned to the shepherd and bishop of your souls? Do you know pardon for sin? Do you know God through the friend of sinners, Jesus Christ, whose blood is infinitely valuable and can cleanse the worst sinner and the worst sin? I call you to come. If you've never come, to come. Come to Jesus Christ. Come to him as the shepherd and bishop, overseer of your soul. Amen and amen.